Now, my text tonight is in the second epistle to the Corinthians and the third chapter, and the context will be verses 16 to 18. But my text is verse 16. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. In the American Standard Version, it's put very clearly, but it says, whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So that is its heart meaning there. Whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. It's a very interesting text and a context as well. Whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So we're going to examine what that veil means. If you remember the reading, there's a context there that takes us back, way back into the Old Testament, and referring to a particular account in the life of Moses. We're familiar with the character of Moses. And particularly do we remember the time in his life when he went to Mount Sinai and came down with the Ten Commandments, and he heard the sound of dreadful behavior and ungodliness, and in his anger he cast the tables of stone on the ground and they broke, and we remember that account. But a little further on, we go as far as Exodus 34, and he goes again and takes two tables of stone, and these are the words. In verse 4, in chapter 34 of Exodus. And he hewed two tables of stone, like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up into Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tables of stone. And there he enters the presence of God. And in during that time of the presence of God, that he is given the commandments and all the instructions and all the detailed instruction that were given by God to take back to the people. Now, when he went back to the people, they were not able to look at him. They were not able to look at his face because he had been in the presence of God and there was a radiance about his face that it made it unbearable for them to look on him. And because of that, the account goes on to say, he put a veil over his face so that the Israelites would be able to look on him and listen to him and be able to look at his face, albeit with a veil between them. And every time he spoke to them for that little while, he had to put on the veil again so that they would be protected. Now, that is the incident in the Old Testament that the apostle takes here as an example to explain the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that is the story. And it's the account that Moses had to wear a veil because of the hardness of their unbelieving hearts and to protect them from the radiance of God that was on showing in his face after he'd been in the presence of God. Now, what is this veil? Then, as far as we are concerned, what could it mean? We would describe it today in looking at the New Testament and the Old together as the veil of unbelief. You see, as far as the Israelites was concerned, it was there because of their unbelief. The veil of unbelief. If I may read you the verse, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away. In the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away with in Christ. Now, it's not only for the Jews, but also for all peoples, that whoever we are, we have this veil of unbelief. It affects the intellect, the emotions, and the sensibilities, and every expression of a human being, our understanding, and everything that we are. In our thinking and in our attitudes, there is, in as far as God is concerned, there is this veil of unbelief. It's there. We are born with it. A veil of unbelief. You can describe it as a kind of a hardness of hearts. That's why the veil is there. There is a hardness of hearts. And yet this side of the veil, the unbelieving side of the veil, we are very active and we see things very clearly. We see things of the world with particular good eyesight. We see a bargain. We see a problem and its solution. We're able to achieve many things with these active little minds of ours, and we have tremendous understanding this side of the veil and a great deal of activity. We can even give many opinions upon religion and talk and argue endlessly about religion and who is right and who is wrong and who said this and who said that and about this theory and that theory and another. There's a great deal of mental activity and emotional activity this side of the veil. But when it comes to considering God, we become aware of this veil of unbelief. We know about God, and yet we are not really aware of the glory of his character. We just think of him as creator and maker. There he is in that general way, and we would not disbelieve in him. Yet to know him in all his wonder and radiance, that thought in our mind, we haven't considered. Not that we reject it, we haven't considered it. We are not capable as human beings. His requirements mean nothing. His demands. And if they are explained to us, whilst we remain with this veil of unbelief over the eyes of our understanding, over our intellect, over our hearts, we would say, well, yes, maybe those are the requirements of God. I don't think that they are relevant today. And we cannot see their value. We cannot see their use. And when we are told that God requires that we should love God with all our heart and our soul and love our neighbor as ourselves, we say, well, yes, I understand what you mean. And yet we do not see, and we do not really understand. We can have the gospel explained, where we are told that because of our failure, that Jesus Christ has fulfilled that law, which were the requirements of God. He's fulfilled all that God wanted. He loved God with all his heart, and loved his neighbor as himself. And he did this in our place, in our stead. And he did it for us, as if he was doing some arithmetical problem that we couldn't solve. He did it for us. And then he takes our failure. And the penalty for that failure is death. And he dies for us. And we can understand that. And yet, it can mean very little to us. We can even sing a hymn. And how many of us have done this? And I'm thinking of those particularly of a Welsh background with singing festivals or singing hymns, and that's my background. And where we go to a Gymanfa Ganu, a singing festival, and we'd sing great hymns. Great hymns with the gospel clearly described, with the majesty of the person of Christ. The person of Christ himself as man and as God in their perfection. And the atonements and the penalty paid on the cross. Or the hymn that we're familiar with here. One of the hymns that has been translated, if you remember it. Let me just read it right through. And it's possible to sing this hymn with great enthusiasm. There is a path of pardon. Where? In his blood. There is a sure salvation. In his blood. The Lord's full consummation. A Father's approbation. Here science acclamation in his blood. Atonement and redemption in his blood. For those who are speaking that great phrase, Yna'r Iawn, in his blood. O come, ye sons of Adam, and rejoice. Now trust the God of Abram, and rejoice. O hasten, happy sinner, to life in Christ forever, to bonds that naught can sever. O rejoice in full and glad surrender. Come, rejoice. It's a hymn by William Williams Llanbryn Mair. Great words. And there are hundreds of similar hymns. And I've seen them and partaken of that exercise where you sing and you sing. And especially with those great, tremendous tunes that rise higher and higher to a great peak. And you say, this is tremendous. We'll repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. And I can remember in one occasion, one lovely hymn and the refrain at the end being repeated 7 times. And then they wanted to go on. Until the leader of the singing said, no, we'll stop there. And he said, I'll give you a special treat. We can sing it again at the end of the singing festival. And yet, I would say the veil was heavy of unbelief. Strange thing. We can understand them on a certain level. The hymn that we sang, you know, Lord, I was blind, Lord, I was deaf, Lord, I was dumb, is a kind of a barrier, a block there. Religion, yes, we can discuss, but when it comes to a spiritual understanding of the implications of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are blind. It is a veil of unbelief. That's one point. The second is this, the vision of Christ. When does a soul see? And can a soul see? Can a person who can say, well, I can understand that first part. I enjoy hymns, you might say. I've sung many. I know many off by heart. I like the scriptures too. I like a good sermon and like good illustration. You might say that. And yet you might not have that ability to be able to say, I'm saved. I know my sins are forgiven. I know there is a place in heaven for me. If I should ask that person and say, if you died this moment, would you be able to say with confidence now that absent from the body, present with the Lord? And they would have to say, well, I don't know. Maybe, I hope so. I'm doing my best. I'm trying. What is that? It's the answer of those who are living behind the veil. The veil of unbelief. It's not a nasty veil. It's not a veil, I'd say, here is a veil that's so uncouth. Like that. It's not like that. There is a kind of seeing, and yet it does not see. It doesn't mean to say that we are nasty, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that when it comes to that, I don't see that. I don't see how you can say that you're saved. I don't see it. I don't see how you talk about what Jesus Christ is. Yes, I believe that, but I don't see it. I don't see that. They're speaking from this side of the veil of unbelief, hardly recognizing it as unbelief, because they would say, well, of course I believe in God, and I believe in Jesus Christ. They say that, and yet they're behind the veil of unbelief. How is it removed? A hymn we'll be singing shortly, the veil of unbelief remove, and by thy manifested love, by thy sprinkled blood, destroy the love of sin in me, and get thyself the victory, and bring me back to God. Now let me do some explaining in the context here. Verse 17. There is a word, spirit, there. And it is a capital letter S. Now there is nothing wrong in taking that to mean the Holy Spirit. But from the context you can see, it is not directly, indirectly yes, but not directly referring to the Holy Spirit. It is a small S that should be there. And it reads like this. Now the Lord is that spirit. Notice that it is a spirit. Like I would say about to you today. How are you? How's your spirit? Are you in good spirits? How are you? I'm referring to you, not to anybody else. Are you in good spirits? Or good mood, or a good attitude, whatever it may be. Here it is, a very divine thought, the Spirit of the Lord. Now, it is a reference indirectly to the Holy Spirit. But we are talking here about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You can see, can't you, from the context of the verses, where you have in verse 14, which veil is done away in Christ, comma, or rather just a brief pause there, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit. So we're not saying it's Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, as if they were just twins like that, although the Holy Spirit is working there. It is a reference to our Savior. It doesn't matter if you prefer to think of it as a reference to the Holy Spirit, we get to the same place. But just to be exact about it. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And where the Lord is, there is liberty. Now this saying is this. When the Lord comes, you're free of that veil. You're liberated from that veil. That veil is taken away. And you see, and your eyes, your sight are liberated. Your dulled hearing is liberated. Your dulled understanding is liberated. Your captive soul is liberated. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So now we're looking at the one who will take away the veil of unbelief. Now we know, you see, in the background to all this, that the activity of Christ on earth is mediated by the Holy Spirit. So they are in very close harmony in any case. Now when does it happen to me? When does it happen to any of us? It's this critical point. Whenever a soul, whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Verse 16, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Prefer this rendering, whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. However do I turn to the Lord? It is simple, and it's not an easy one. You can have a person rebelling, have a person fighting, but let us take that we have a person who needs to listen to me. And you're talking to this person, and you want them to be saved, you want them to be converted, you want them to be in glory. And it may be your only opportunity of speaking to them, and you desire for that to be so. And they appreciate you talking to them. Let's have a very mannerly person, and he'll say after you've spoken, thank you very much for sharing with me your faith. And they say, do you agree with me? Well, of course, I've always agreed with you. Well, are you able to say that your soul is saved? Well, I wouldn't like to say that. But you just said you always agree with me. Yes, but you go a bit further, don't you? I don't understand. It is a veil of unbelief. Now, what can happen? It's a miracle that happens. And it's got to be a miracle. Oftentimes, I wish myself I could have gone to a person and got hold of that veil and taken it away. I can't. No one can. The Lord. It is our Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he visits a soul. And that soul is quickened. That is the work of the Spirit. It's quickened. A kind of a regenerating. That is instantaneous. Their conversion may not be instantaneous, but that act of grace, when God has mercy upon them, is as if they're shaken to the very depths of their soul. And when that happens, it's as if Christ had come and he's ripped the veil away. And that soul hardly knows what happened to it. But he knows this. In some fumbling way, he's turned to the Lord. He begins to see, and it's frightening. The things he sees scare him. He sees now in his understanding a vision. I don't mean actual visions now. In his mind, not denying the other. He sees now in his enlightened understanding God, holy and righteous, whose demands must be met. He sees there the clarity of two destinations, of eternal glory, of an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. He sees another place. A place of devastation and of misery and of horror, and that is hell. He sees both. And he feels that his very soul is hovering between the two. What's happened to him? He was religious before, maybe, and he didn't think he was hovering between the two. But now the scales are taken off his eyes, the veil is taken away. He's liberated to think, to see, to understand. It's quite frightening. He sees now in a way he never saw before. He understands now in a way that he never understood before. And then the Holy Spirit comes and presents Christ in salvation. Let there be listening souls. Shall I now go to the end of chapter 4 in the same epistle? Sorry, the end of chapter 5. This is what a man will understand. For he hath made him to be sin for us. I want you to think with me now of an enlightened sight, of a clear hearing, of a very clear, crystal clear understanding. And these words then, who's the he? It's God. God hath made him, who's he? Jesus Christ. God hath made him to be something. To be what? To be sin for us. It's almost unthinkable. Why? Who knew no sin? His mind, His eternal mind, his human mind, perfectly pure. Never an evil thought. Never an unclean thought. Not a shadow of sin. Who knew no sin. His mind, his heart, his emotions, his sensibilities, his motivations, with no sinful motivation. He knew no sin. God has made him do something. God made him to be sin. He never became a sinner. What happens is, you get another verse that tells us, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, the weight of our sin, the shame of our sin, the guilt of our sin, the responsibility of our sin, and the punishment for our sin is laid on him. But he himself remains pure. He knew no sin. But he takes it as if he were us. He takes it all on himself. That's the verse for you. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why? Here it is. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. A little explaining there. That we might have something we haven't got. We've got a kind of righteousness. Self-righteousness. It is sinful and dirty and unclean. And we need a purity or a righteousness which is equal to God. We want God's righteousness. How can we have it? In Christ. Nothing else will save us. So if you're still saying, I'm not sure, you're looking to your own righteousness. If you're still saying, I hope so, you're looking to your own sinful righteousness. And my dear friend, you'll never make it. Your righteousness will never, never make it. We've got to have the righteousness of God. Where shall I find it? In Christ. I find a life that was lived for me. I find a death that is a death in my place. I have all I require, total forgiveness and total purity in Jesus Christ. It is by faith, it is by faith that this comes to us. Now that moment, back then to this particular intimate moment of a soul. Here is a liberator, and he looks upon a person and he says, I can see your darkened understanding. I notice that your heaviness of hearing. I notice that your sluggish understanding in the things of God. I can see over your whole intellect and your being this veil of unbelief, this veil, this misty veil that makes it all so unsure. And now I'm touching you, you're being quickened, and I'm taking away from you the veil of unbelief. And that soul sees Jesus as his Savior. In that moment, there can be nowhere else to put faith but in him. There can be nothing else to be done with sin other than to repent and to turn away from sin. When anyone shall turn to the Lord, the veil of unbelief is taken away. Do you remember these words? Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness and light, Jesus, I come. Out of my sickness and into thy health, out of my want and into thy wealth, out of my sin and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my shameful failure and loss, Jesus, I come. Into the glorious gain of thy cross, Jesus, I come. Out of her sorrows, into thy balm. Out of thy storm, and into thy calm. Out of distress, to jubilant psalm, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of unrest and arrogant pride, Jesus, I come. Into thy blessed will to abide, Jesus, I come. Out of myself to dwell in thy love. Out of despair into raptures above. Upward foray on wings like a dove, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the fear and dread of the tomb, Jesus, I come. Into the joy and light of thy home, Jesus, I come. Out of the depths of ruin untold, into the peace of thy sheltering fold, ever thy glorious face to behold, Jesus, I come to thee. When that veil of unbelief is taken away by the grace of God, a soul sees, a soul understands that which it only dimly saw from very far away before. Then lastly, the victory of faith. Going on with the same little group of verses. Let me read them to you again. Verse 16. Whenever a man shall turn to the Lord, then the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Our eyes are liberated to see, our understanding to think. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by, small as again, by the Spirit of the Lord. He's going to do something with me. To that person now that we've been regarding, and he's not been able to understand, and then I have a second opportunity. And this time there is a difference. And he wants to know. And you can see there is a light of understanding in his eyes. And you say to yourself, what is the difference? Only a couple of days in time, maybe. What is the difference? The difference is this, that the Lord had taken away the veil of unbelief. And now, he listens eagerly to the words. Now, he's able to embrace the doctrines. Now, he's able to come to a place where he receives Jesus Christ as a Savior. Now, that person is a man of faith. The victory of faith in this life. But we all, that is the person whose veil has been taken away, with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Now we are looking, you see, think of a mirror, and we are looking now as if we were looking at the glory of the Lord. We couldn't see him before. But now we're still protected because of our frailty, but as far as a human being is able by the grace of God, he sees the glory of the Lord. He fills his mind. He's able to compose things. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. Jesus, the name high over all. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient. He's able to think on that level because now he sees him as if he's looking as his own image, but he's looking at the image of Jesus Christ, at the glory of Jesus Christ. And he's gazing with the eye of faith. This new thing that God has given him. Not the kind of ordinary believing that everybody has. And I believe it's Monday, I believe it's Sunday. Not that, but this kind of profound knowledge, this faith that comes from glory, takes us to Jesus and takes us home. This faith. Now then, what is his image? We are told here, this is what we see. It is the image of God. In Colossians, the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews, the effulgence of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. Now, what are we seeing there? We're seeing something of the beauty of the God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We're seeing something of the beauty of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now then, why is he saying that? Listen to the verse again. But we all, those who had the veil of unbelief removed, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, now something's going to happen to me. But it already has. I've been saved the moment I believed. I was saved from hell and saved for glory. My sins were forgiven. Yes, but we're still on this earth. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That from the moment we believe, something begins to happen to us. An inner beauty of our spirit and our soul. Even to a certain degree of an outer radiance sometimes, progressively. Day by day, and week by week, and month by month, and year by year. So that we go from glory to glory, here on earth. And then when we break the barrier between life and death and make an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we then enter into total glory. That's the beauty of it all. That's what happens to us. Do you remember this hymn? Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art. Now here's the gospel part. Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart, take away the veil of unbelief. Breathe, O breathe, thy loving spirit into every troubled breast. Let us all in thee inherit. Let us find thy promised rest. Take away the love of sinning, Alpha and Omega be. End of faith as its beginning. Set our heart at liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We are now free to love God with all our heart and free to love our neighbor. Come, Almighty, to deliver. Let us all thy grace receive, suddenly return, and never, never more thy temples leave. Thee we would be always blessing, serve thee as thy host above. Pray and praise thee without ceasing, glory in thy perfect love. Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless may we be. Let us see thy great salvation, perfectly restored in thee. Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. I'm sure you would not miss that. Not worth missing. Not all the wiles of Satan, not all the attractions of sin, not all the things that hold us. Nothing is worth missing that. Bad enough when you miss a meeting and somebody says to you, if you had this kind of experience, you should have been there. Imagine when Thomas wasn't with the disciples and he came and he appeared without entering through any ordinary way. He was in their midst, yet physical and real, in their midst. And then when Thomas came, they said, the Lord was amongst us. He said, I can't believe that. Oh, you should have been there. You should have been there. But I wasn't there. I wasn't there, and I'm not going to believe either until I put my finger in the hole of the nails, because I know he was nailed. I know that happened until I can thrust my hand in his side. But he was here. I wasn't there. I wasn't there. You're irritating me. And then the second time the Lord came, he gave Thomas his special attention. He said, Thomas, stretch forth thine hand and put thy finger in the nail marks. And thrust thy hand into my side. Be not doubting, but believing. Now he didn't. But he did say something. He said the highest thing in the New Testament about our Savior in the Gospels. My Lord and my God. Why was he able to say that? He was there. He was there when the Lord was there. It's a terrible thing to miss out on a meeting where there is a special blessing. It's a terrible, terrible, terrible thing to miss out of heaven itself. God give us grace to recognize the dullness of our sight. God give us grace to value the removal of the veil. God give us grace to be liberated to love him and to see him by faith. And give us grace to go from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and worship thee who art our God and our only God. And pray thy blessing upon us, Lord. And pray, O Lord, that thou mightest be very near to us as individuals and as families and as a congregation. Father, wilt thou bind us together unto thyself, for thy name's sake. Amen.